God. Our sermon text, again this morning, comes from the book of Revelation. As we near the end of the book, we are in chapter 20 this morning. I'll be reading the whole of the chapter. The focus of the sermon will be more on the first part of the chapter. This Sunday, there are outlines on the table in the back if you'd like to have one to help follow along with the sermon. I'll begin reading in chapter 19. Verse 11, the text that we looked at last week. Read through that and then to chapter 20. Let's please stand as we hear the Word of God. Revelation 19 and 11, the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, writes, he says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both great, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh." Chapter 20. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he lay hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should not deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Let's pray. Our Father, as we consider these words this morning, over which so many words have been written, sheets and sheets, reams of paper that could undoubtedly fill this room up, Father, would we hear the Spirit calling us to faithfulness to our Savior? That we would be drawn to the One who reigns. That we would seek to find ourselves in Him, to live for Him, to follow Him wherever He goes. Father, that You would be gracious, that You would bless not just the reading, but the preaching of the Word, that Your Spirit would be at work. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. All right, I'm guessing that most of you are familiar with the Dummies books. You know, paperback books, yellow covers. They're instructional books, woodworking for dummies, wine tasting for dummies, chess for dummies, and so on. I'm a big fan. I'm a big fan of the Dummies books. You know, on my bookshelf at home, literally, you could walk into my house right now, you could find the following: Gardening for Dummies. I'm still kind of at the dummy state on that, though. Gardening for Dummies. Buying a car for dummies. Selling a house for dummies. The American Revolution for Dummies. Although that one actually has an orange cover and is an idiot's guide to the American Revolution. You know, same thing. Okay, you know, if I am looking for a crash course on something, this personally is where I go. I go to Barnes & Noble and I find the book for dummies. All right, what I've tried to do here this morning, you know, in the context of this sermon, is put together my own version of a dummies book on the millennium. You know, but I love you all. I don't want to call this sermon the Millennium for Dummies. I don't want to do that. You know, so, you know, in recognition of the number of college students, kids going off to college in our midst, we'll call it this. We'll call it Millennium 101. Millennium 101. All right, and what, pray tell, is the millennium? The millennium is the 1,000-year period that the Apostle John sees here in Revelation 20. And it's called the millennium because in the ancient Latin translations of Scripture, that's how the phrase 1,000 years was translated. Millennium. That's the Latin translation of 1,000 years. And that's how that period of time is still often referred to by Christians today. This 1,000-year period is called the millennium. And these verses of Revelation, you know, as I alluded to in the prayer before the sermon here, these are what is perhaps the most discussed verses, most debated passage of the book of Revelation among Christians. You know, the old joke is that the millennium is 1,000 years of peace that Christians love to argue about. And the discussion, the debate over the nature of the millennium tends to center around these questions. When does this millennium occur? You know, does it precede the yet coming of Christ, or does it follow the coming of Christ? What's the nature of the millennium? What's it look like? What does it mean when John speaks of the saints reigning with Christ? What's the first resurrection? What's the second death? And so on. And these are questions that we're going to consider this morning. But again, as we look at the questions that the text raises, brothers and sisters, we also have to consider how the passage is calling us to faithfulness in Christ. Because again, that's what the Spirit is intending to do with the book of Revelation. The Spirit wants us to see, He is showing us the glories of the risen Christ, the blessings found in Him as a means to call us to faithfulness. And so the answer to the question that comes at the end of all of this you know, and that question I think is, okay, so what's the millennium mean to me? The answer is it means I'm to be faithful to my Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm to be faithful to my Savior. My theme for the sermon this morning is that the millennium means faithfulness. The millennium means faithfulness. And then the three points here this morning will be as follows. The millennium is a glorious time. It's a disputed time. And it's a time for faithfulness. And again, you can sort of, you know, maybe see that Puritan outline there, textual, doctrinal, practical considerations. But it's a glorious time. It's a disputed time. And it's a time for faithfulness. First of all, you know, everybody, all Christians agree on this. Let's agree on this. The millennium is a glorious time. What John sees here is glorious. It's glorious because the dragon, the serpent, Satan is doomed. You know, if you've ever seen the movie The Wizard of Oz, you know, there's that scene at the beginning of the movie where Dorothy's house comes spiraling down into the land of Oz and it lands on the Wicked Witch of the East and it kills her. And there's this resulting joyous celebration among the Munchkin people of the land. You know, they've been terrorized by this Wicked Witch and now they dance and sing, you know, ding dong, the Wicked Witch is dead. She's gone where the goblins go. Below, below, below. Sing it high, sing it low. And brothers and sisters, that's the sentiment. That's the sentiment that this passage is to invoke. You know, throughout the book of Revelation, we move through the book. The church has been warned of the dragon, warned of his servants, the beast and the harlot. You know, chapter 12 tells us that as a result of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you know, Satan has been cast down, but that Satan refuses to accept his defeat. And he continues to wage war against those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. But what do we see here? We have a vision of the dragon being seized and chained and cast into the bottomless pit. Oh, yeah, he's released at the end of the 1,000 years, but for a short while. And that short while stands in direct contrast to the 1,000 years. 1,000 years. And then for a short while. A short while he's released. And the rebellion that he seeks to lead is unsuccessful. In verse 10, the devil was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Tormented night and day forever. There is a great final day of justice and deliverance coming. A day, in effect, when we will sing, ding dong, the dragon's dead. This is a glorious time because the dragon is doomed, and it's glorious because the saints reign. You know, we're told in verses 4 through 6 that Christ reigns and that His saints reign with Him. You know, again, there are a number of images in Revelation, but frequently, often in Revelation, the picture of the saints is not of them reigning. They are often suffering. They're the ones crying out, "How long, O Lord?" But in this 1,000 years, John sees saints on thrones. The end of verse 4, "Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word, who had not worshipped the beast or His image and had not received His mark on their foreheads or on their hand." You know, which I would submit includes all saints and not just martyrs. "And they live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. You know, even as Christ was slain and then exalted, even as Christ suffered and then entered into glory, Christians who had been slain and suffered are now exalted. And they sit on thrones. You know, this millennium is a glorious time. But secondly, it's a disputed time. It's a disputed time among Christians. You know, again, a much discussed, much debated passage. And the two questions, I think, which the discussion, the debate often centers around are, one, you know, when does this 1,000-year millennium take place? And two, what is the nature, what's the character of it? meaning, are we speaking of Christ and His saints reigning here on earth or reigning from heaven? All right, now I'll try to, you know, lay out all of the following as clearly as I can. But in seeking to answer those two questions, you know, when does this millennium take place? What's the nature of this millennium? Essentially, three basic theological positions have emerged in providing answers to these questions. And those three basic theological positions are called premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. You know, and then under those three headings, you know, you have different varieties, different subsets of each group. And so under this second point, you know, the millennium is a disputed time, what I'm going to do is to look at those two questions and in doing so try to prevent an overview of each of the three positions. You know, and just this note, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, allows for variations of all three of those. You know, in effect, you can fit variations of all three of those and still be in conformity with the Westminster Confession of Faith. You could be a minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. My own understanding of the text and where I'll be going would be an amillennial position, just so you see where we're going. Okay, here's the first question. When does this thousand-year period, when does the millennium take place? And the question here is this. Does Christ, you know, as we think of His yet-to-come glorious return, does Christ return before this thousand years or after the thousand years? Okay, again, to show you where I'm going to go, I'm going to argue that He comes after the thousand years. I'm going to submit that He comes after the thousand years. But a number of Christians through the ages have understood the passage to teach that Christ comes before the millennium. And that view is called premillennialism, meaning they believe that Christ returns before, premillennialism. Just like the show Before the Game is the pregame show. I would submit that the majority of evangelical Christians today are premillennialists. Dispensationalism, the Left Behind series, you know, that is a subset. It presents a type of premillennialism. Okay, so just to flesh out a premillennial position here. Christians who hold to a premillennial position, read chapters 19 and 20 of Revelation in a chronological fashion. You know, meaning this, that they would understand, you know, you have the events of chapter 19 taking place, 19:11, you know, you have this glorious vision of the return of Christ, verse 14 of chapter 19, the armies of heaven depicting the saints come with Him. You know, chapter 19, verse 20, Christ is returned, He captures the beast and the false prophet, cast them into the lake of fire. And those who receive the mark of the beast and worship His image, they are judged by Christ. They are killed by the sword which proceeded from the mouth of Him who sat on the horse. And then after the events of chapter 19 are completed, premillennialists would understand the events of chapter 20 to take place. You know, after the events of chapter 19, you move right to chapter 20, verse 1. An angel comes down from heaven, seizes and binds the dragon, casts him into the abyss for 1,000 years. You know, and then with Satan out of the way, there's this glorious thousand-year period where Christ reigns here on earth. You know, He's returned, He's destroyed the beast, He's bound Satan, and now the thousand years begins, and Christ reigns literally here on earth. He's got a real throne right here on earth, most often thought to be in Jerusalem, and from there He rules the world. And His saints, you know, those who had been beheaded for His witness and the Word of God, they reign with Him. And who are these saints according to this view? Well, these saints are those who had died in the Lord and came back with Him. And at the outset of the millennium, their bodies, you know, that had been laid in the ground, their bodies are resurrected and transformed. And then chapter 4, the very end of the verse, they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And this is the first resurrection. You know, these saints being resurrected from the dead there at the outset of the millennium. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. And the second resurrection then would be everyone else will be resurrected at the end of the 1,000 years. And these resurrected saints reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, they are reigning over a world that is largely sin-free and curse-free. You know, because Christ is on the throne. Satan is locked away in the abyss. And so you have this almost paradisical world. But not completely. Not completely. Because premillennialists would understand that there are still some unbelievers in the world. You know, that the judgment at the end of chapter 19 is not as comprehensive as it initially sounded. Because at the end of the 1,000 years, there are nations to be deceived. You know, and you know, you can't be deceiving the resurrected saints. So that there are still humanity. You know, a premillennial view would understand that in this millennium time here on earth, there will be both those who have glorious, resurrected, transformed bodies and mere mortals. You know, who will live and you know, grow up and eventually die. And see, that's the other part that would affirm that this world is not quite completely paradisical. Because there's still death. There's still death. You have the saints who came back with Jesus, have their resurrected bodies living for the 1,000 years, but everyone else, life goes on as normal. They're born, they live, they have children, and they die. Cancer, heart disease, whatever, they die. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is released. He again deceives and gathers the nations for another great battle against Christ and His people. But because chapters 19 and 20 are read chronologically, the battle at the end of chapter 20 is a different battle than you have at the end of chapter 19. You know, at the end of chapter 19, you have, if I could say, a premillennial battle, a battle before the millennium. You know, the battle at the end of chapter 20 is a post-millennium battle, comes at the end of the millennium. And historically, pre-mills had understood that battle there at the end of chapter 20 to be against Christ and His church. You know, more recently, a dispensational variety of premillennialism would say it's very much against Israel. It's against the Jews. But then God sends down fire, Satan's thrown into the pit, and you move to the great white throne judgment. But premillennialism believes that Christ returns before the millennium. They read the text chronologically. Christ returns 19, the millennium happens in 20. He sets up an earthly kingdom for 1,000 years that precedes the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, moving on here. While a number of Christians throughout the ages and today have understood Christ to return before the millennium, there are also a number of Christians through the ages who have understood Christ to return at the end of the millennium. And these are post-millennials. Christ returns after He returns post-millennium. Just like the game, the show After the Game is the post-game show. You know, and I'll make a distinction between post-mill and a-mill as we go along here. But in this regard, post-mill and a-mill both believe that Christ returns after the millennium. After the millennium. Okay, a number of Christians, just to flesh out the post-mill view for a minute here. A number of Christians holding a post-millennial understanding that Christ comes after the millennium. They also read the text chronologically at this point. The events in chapter 19 occur before the events of chapter 20, but with this key difference. They would interpret Revelation 19:11 and following, you know, where Christ comes on the white horse, they would say that's not the second coming. That's not the second coming of Christ at the end of the age, you know, which is what I presented it as last week. But rather, they would say at the end of chapter 19, what you have a depiction there is a depiction of the worldwide advance of the gospel. Or maybe some would say the destruction of Rome or the destruction of Jerusalem. But they would see that vision of Christ on the white horse and the kings coming at them and so forth as a depiction of the gospel triumph. You know, you have the destruction of the beast. You have the removal of the kingdoms that oppose the gospel. And so the gospel triumphs there in chapter 19, and you get to Revelation 20 and you have the fruit of that advance of the gospel. A glorious millennial age. You know, and it's only when you get to Revelation 20, verses 7 and 10, it's only then that the second coming of Christ is addressed. All right, an amill position, and some older Puritan post-mills held to this as well, and I'm going to submit that this is the best understanding of the text. An amill position does not read chapters 19 and 20 chronologically, but rather sees the events in chapter 20 as replaying, recapitulating events that we've already been told about. Meaning this, that John sees the events in chapter 19, Christ returns, there's a great battle, judgment of the beast and the prophet, but the events in chapter 20 then don't chronologically follow, but rather, if you will, are recapitulated. Meaning, you get to chapter 20, we've gone back to the beginning and are replaying the New Testament era again from a different angle. You know, I've submitted throughout this sermon series that throughout the book of Revelation, the Apostle John is given a series of vision cycles. And that generally speaking, each of those cycles spans the whole New Testament age. Spans the time from the ascension of Christ into heaven to His glorious return and judgment day. You know, again, for example, the vision of the seal judgments, I would submit, covers the whole New Testament age and climaxes at judgment day. And then when you get to the following vision of the trumpets, you get a replay of the same era, but from a different perspective. And so the vision of the seals tells us of the New Testament age. The vision of the trumpets tells us of the same age and climaxes with the return of Christ. The cycle of vision that begins in chapter 12, we're back to the beginning of the New Testament age again. And we run through the whole New Testament age, climax at Judgment Day and so forth. And so at the beginning of chapter 20, I'm submitting it does not chronologically follow the end of chapter 19, but at the beginning of chapter 20, we have gone back to the beginning of the New Testament age again. I think it can be defended exegetically by the parallels between that and chapter 12. But again, in chapter 20, we are back to the beginning. And we are looking at the whole New Testament age again from a different perspective. And this vision in chapter 20 of the New Testament age runs again to the last battle and judgment day. But the battle at the end of chapter 20 is not a different battle than chapter 19. It's the same battle. And we'll look next week, Lord willing, at the textual evidence to support that. But again, submitting that Christ is not returning before, He's not returning pre-millennium, but rather after the millennium. Post-millennium. And again, brothers and sisters, just to support this idea of Christ returning at the end of the millennium, I think if you look elsewhere in the New Testament, all the evidence is that when Christ returns, that's it. The ball game's over. When Christ returns, the harlot is judged, the beast are judged, Satan is judged. When Christ returns, you have the resurrection of the dead, both the just and the unjust. You know, the resurrection of believers and the resurrection of unbelievers is not separated by 1,000 years. John 5:28 and 29 Jesus says when He comes with a trumpet of loud voice, the dead will be raised, just and the unjust. When Christ comes, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, death is defeated completely. The last enemy is done away with. It's not 1,000 years later that death is done away with. It's then. When Christ comes, you go right to the great white throne judgment where the sheep are separated from the goats, Matthew 25. That the evidence from elsewhere in Scripture is that when Christ comes, that's it. We're done. The ball game's over. There's not 1,000 years following for things to happen. That Christ returns at the end of the millennium. The millennium takes place before He returns. All right, now, again, just stay with me here for a little bit. The biggest objection that pre-millennial brothers and sisters would give to what I've just said is this. They would say, you know, well, this glorious millennium era can't occur before Christ comes, because the time before Christ comes is a time when Satan's making war against the church. You know, someone who holds to a premillennial position, you know, maybe they would listen to every sermon I've preached here on Revelation. And they would say to me at this point, well, listen, haven't you told us, Pastor Jim, over and over again, haven't you told us that this New Testament era is a time when Satan is enraged against the church and when he persecutes the church by means of the beast, the ungodly kings and kingdoms? Doesn't it say in Revelation 13 that all the world marveled and followed the beast, and they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast? Revelation 13:7, all authority was given to the beast over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship Him. Haven't you told us that this is what the New Testament era looks like? A time of suffering, a time when Satan's enraged against the church? You see, Pastor Jim, the millennium can't be the same era, because in the millennium, Satan is bound. And if I could, the classic follow-up question would be, does He look bound to you today? Does He look bound to you? All right, I'm not ready to convert to premillennialism yet here. Okay, what I would submit the answer is that Revelation 13 and Revelation 20 are looking at Satan. They are looking at the New Testament era from different perspectives. From different perspectives. And the book of Revelation and the whole of the New Testament, yes, affirms that Satan is alive in this New Testament era and that he is warring against the church. But while Revelation affirms that Satan is alive, it also affirms that he is not well. He is not well. Revelation 12, he has been cast down and his doom is sure. He rages, but his rage is the rage of a dying animal. And while Satan rages against the church in this New Testament era, he is unable to defeat the church. He is unable to silence the church. He is unable to stop the spread of the gospel. Because Jesus said at the end of Matthew 29, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, and I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You know, Jesus tells us in Matthew 12 that He has even then bound Satan and is plundering his house. You know, Jesus said, in effect, I am in his house. I've got my feet up on his coffee table. I'm taking food from his fridge. I'm reading his magazines, and I am taking people out of here. I am taking people out of here. Jesus said, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And if you're going to rob the strong man, if you're going to plunder him, you have to bind him first. And Jesus says, I have done that. And I want you to consider here the imagery of Revelation. You know, is the church persecuted by Satan in this time? Absolutely. Absolutely. But the church is also secure in a sense. You know, consider the imagery in chapter 11, the vision of the two witnesses, which I believe is representative of the church. Chapter 11, 5, and if anyone wants to harm those two witnesses, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. Chapter 12, verse 15, so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. He does everything he can to destroy the church. But the text says, but the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. You know, while the church is persecuted by kingdoms deceived by Satan, Satan is unable to unite all of the nations against the church. Where I'm going with this is that Satan is bound in one sense, but not another. That Satan is able to persecute the church. In that sense, he is like a prowling lion looking whom he might devour. But he is bound in the sense that there's an impotency to Satan. He is unable to silence the church, to stop the church. He is unable to stop the spread of the gospel. He is unable to keep the nations from coming to Christ. You know, again, you think of the Old Testament era. If you were looking for the people of God, you know, say you come down from another planet and you say, where are the people of God in this world? You've got to go to the Middle East, to the geographical nation of Israel. This is where they are. In the Old Testament, that's where you found them. You know, they were wronged by nations who were opposed to them. But in this New Testament era, with the resurrection of Christ, the casting down of Satan, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the gospel goes out to the nations and it results in an innumerable multitude of every language, tribe, and tongue coming to Christ. You know, you come down from another planet now and you say, where do I find the people of God? I say, well, you find them here in America, you find them in Canada, you find them in Mexico, you find them in Iran, find them in Singapore, find them in Australia. You find them everywhere. You find them everywhere. And it is specifically in this regard, that Satan is bound in Revelation 20. He is bound with regard to deceiving the nations. Verse 2, the end of the verse. The angel cast the dragon into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. Verse 7, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. We're looking at Satan, and we're looking at the New Testament age from two different perspectives. Satan is not bound in every respect. He wages war against the church, but he's bound in this respect. Unable to prevent the spread of the gospel. Unable to keep people from coming to Christ. Unable, if you will, to deceive the nation so that they would gather all together, you know, and force sort of a premature Armageddon. All this to say, Christ comes at the end of the millennium. Second question. What's this millennium look like? What's the 1,000 years look like? What's it mean to have the saints reign with Christ? Okay, again, a premillennial position, and again, recognizing that there are subsets and varieties of all of these major headings, generally speaking, a premillennial position sees this 1,000 years as a glorious earthly kingdom. Jesus on a throne in Jerusalem. A dispensational premillennialism would see a very Jewish character to this 1,000 years, but you've got Christ reigning on the throne there in Jerusalem. You have His resurrected saints reigning over an earthly kingdom with Him. All right? I'll make a distinction now between, more specifically, between post-mill and on-mill. A post-millennial understanding of the nature of this kingdom is also that it is an earthly kingdom, but of a different type than a premillennial vision. You know, a standard post-millennial understanding of the 1,000 years is that it is a glorious earthly kingdom. That as a result of the preaching of the gospel as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing many, many to Christ, number of conversions. And as Christians, people are converted to Christ, and there is the subsequent influence they have on the culture, that before the return of Christ, there will be this glorious 1,000-year golden era for the church here on earth. It will be a time when Christ rules the nations, not literally from a throne here on the earth, but when Christ rules from heaven. The post-millennialists would say, this is a time. This is a time when you see the glorious fulfillment of those wonderful Old Testament passages, particularly in the Psalms. You know, you think of the prophet Habakkuk saying, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. When's the fulfillment of that passage take place? The post-millennialists would say, initially, in this golden millennial era. You know, as the gospel goes in the earth, people are converted, it has more and more impact, until eventually the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. Psalm 72, which is hymn 11. You know, we sing this 3-4 times a month maybe. His wide dominion shall extend from sea to utmost sea, and unto earth's remotest bounds His peaceful rule shall be. We sing that 3-4 times a month. A post-millennial understanding says, when's that fulfilled? It's fulfilled initially in the millennium. This golden era that will come about in this New Testament age as a result of the preaching of the gospel and the conversion of sinners. And in that era, His saints rule with Him. What's that mean? Well, the understanding would be that those who participate in the first resurrection are those who are spiritually raised with Christ. You know, Christ was the first resurrection. And we participate in that by means of our faith in Christ. And so it's a picture of Christ with His reign from sea to utmost sea. And Christians, those who are Christians who have been converted, who have been spiritually raised from the dead, reign with Him. And it results in this, if you will, almost paradisical time when sin is greatly restrained, the curse is greatly restrained. That's the millennium. That's the golden age. Now again, it's not complete. There's still death. There is still sin. But this rule of Christ encompasses it. Many of the Puritans were post-mill. You know, they saw this golden age coming some point in the future. Many of them said it would begin with the conversion of the Jews to Christ. Okay, an amill understanding. An amillennial understanding of the nature of the millennium is that this 1,000 years is not a glorious golden era sometime in the future for the church, but rather that this millennium, this 1,000-year period, is the whole of the New Testament age. That the millennium extends from the ascension of Christ to heaven to His glorious return. Amillennium, the word literally, would mean no millennium. And it's not that amillennials say there's no millennium, but rather that it encompasses the whole of the New Testament age. That we are living in the millennium right now. But it says 1,000 years. You know, it's been 2,000 years since Christ was resurrected. Well, again, here, as so often is the case in the book of Revelation, I would submit that the number is symbolic. It's symbolic. You know, 10, you know, symbolically, apocalyptic literature, 10 is the large number of completeness. 3 is the small number of completeness. And what do you have? You have 10 times 10 times 10. You have 10 cubed. That's 1,000 years. And in Scripture, in poetic language, in symbolic ways, 1,000 becomes symbolic of the large number of completeness. You know, for example, Psalm 50, verse 10, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And then Farmer Brown and Farmer Jones own all the rest. No, that's not what the psalmist is saying. He's saying God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. All the cattle are His. Or for example, Psalm 84, the psalmist says, "For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere." What's he saying? A day in your courts, God, that's better than 3 years somewhere else. Oh, but it's not better than 12 years somewhere else. No, he's saying a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. He's saying a day of your courts is better than anywhere else for any period of time. The thousand is symbolic of this huge number, this complete, this full number. And so this thousand years, as the numbers are in Revelation, is used symbolically of the whole of this New Testament age. Now again, I'll just note that today that a number of persons from the other viewpoints also understand the number thousand to be potentially symbolic. And today, this understanding of the millennium as a whole of the New Testament age, if you're following this, that's a position that is shared by many post-millennialists in the Reformed circles today. You know, if you could ask a Puritan post-mill back in the 1600, when is the millennium? He would say, well, it's a glorious age yet to come. You know, if I were to pull post-millennialists in the Reformed Church today up and say, when's the millennium take place? They would also say the whole of this New Testament age. Again, an age, this New Testament age in which Satan is bound, in that he is unable to deceive the nations, but yet wars against the church. This New Testament age in which is an age that is characterized by the growth of the church, and also an era that is characterized by the suffering of the church. That in effect, that throughout this age, the wheat and the tares grow together. And it's at this latter point about the nature of the suffering of the church that I think is the primary distinction between postmillennialism and amillennialism over what is the nature of the millennium. Again, postmillennialists would be looking forward to, they would be anticipating, you know, this lengthy period of great earthly glory for the church. And would say, you know, because that's what it means for those passages in the Old Testament to be fulfilled. That's what it means for Christ to rule the nations. That the gospel will have tremendous success. You know, not immediately. The kingdom starts as a mustard seed and grows into the plant. The leaven works its way through the dough. But that eventually it does work its way through the dough. And there's this Gloria era, and in effect, that time will be a time when the suffering of the church comes to an end. Because in effect, there's no one left to persecute it. And again, generally speaking, a postmillennial understanding of the New Testament text concerning suffering. You know, those New Testament texts about Christian suffering, that's speaking primarily to Christians in the first century. You know, and then throughout the early parts of this New Testament age. But eventually, as time goes by and the gospel succeeds, there'll come a time when mocking and ridicule and suffering, in effect, is vanished. And the church is triumphant here. You know, some would even say that the release of Satan described at the end of 20, that's not to be inferred as the church suffering at all. The amillennial position, in contrast, says, yes, the church grows, but the church also suffers. That generally speaking, the pattern of Christ's life, suffering before glory, remains the pattern for the church's life until He comes again. That a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. You know, now the objection that would come at this point is, yeah, but hey, Pastor Jim, you must not be part of the church because you're not suffering. You're not being persecuted. And I would respond in a couple of ways. I would say, but I am part of the church that is suffering. I am part of the church that is suffering today in China, in Islamic countries. You know, one major news outlet said the most underreported news story in the world today is Christian suffering in Islamic countries. Am I part of that church? I would say yes. I don't worship there locally. But I am part of that church. And I'm not saying that every part of the church suffers to the same degree or that the church does in every era. But overall, it remains true that if Christ did His work by being insulted, so will we. That the church to the end of the age will be called to continue to testify to the Savior who secures our salvation by suffering itself. And that there is a climax of suffering at the end of the age. And that the reign of Christ and the saints, described in the middle of Revelation 20, is not an earthly reign, if you will, but a heavenly reign. That Christ is sovereignly reigning as King over the nations now. But His throne is not on earth. Throughout the book of Revelation, John makes reference to Christ's throne. It's in heaven. And that the saints who reign with Him are not reigning here on earth during the millennium. Their thrones are also in heaven. Verse 4, John sees the souls of those who had been beheaded for witness to Christ. Those who hadn't worshipped the beast, received His image, living and reigning with Christ. And I'd submit that what you have there is a picture of the saints who have died in this New Testament age, reigning now with Christ in heaven. You know, Jesus said, Revelation 3:31, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. 2 Timothy 2:11 and 12, if we die with him, we will live with him. If we hold fast, we will reign with him. And so that the saints who have not received the mark of the beast, have not received its image, have not bowed down before Him, as they die, they reign now in heaven. They reign with Christ in heaven. And this is described as partaking of the first resurrection. You know, could we call it in effect a resurrection of the soul? And for those who have been part of that first resurrection, for those who have died and gone to be with the Lord, the second death, judgment day, will not touch them. And the rest of the dead who do not know life, those who are suffering in hell, you know, throughout the 1,000 years till the New Testament age is finished, they will know the second death. Okay, lastly then, what about the fulfillment of all of these glorious promises of Christ's reign? I sing hymn 11 about His dominion extending from sea to sea. The amillennialists would say that ultimately that occurs not here. It does in the sense that Christ calls all people from all nations to Himself. The church continues to grow. But ultimately, the fulfillment of those promises is in the new heaven and the new earth. That in effect, the Christian hope, as presented in Scripture, is not the hope of a rapture. It's not the hope of an earthly kingdom. It's not the hope of a golden age. The hope of the Christian as presented in Scripture is on the coming of Christ at the end of the age and the consummation of the kingdom at that time. 1 Thessalonians 9, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to what? And to wait for His Son from heaven who raised from the dead even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for what? The rapture? An earthly kingdom? No, we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body. Titus 2:13, the grace of God teaches us to look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Again, the millennium, a disputed time. Lastly, practically, the millennium, though, is a time for faithfulness. You know, again, if everybody can agree on the first point, you know, we're disputed here in the middle. Can we all, if you will, rally around the throne here on this last point? The millennium is a time for faithfulness. And again, I'm submitting that this is the whole of this New Testament age. And it's a time for faithfulness Because this is the time in which the church grows. This is the time in which the church grows. This is the time in which Satan is bound so that he is unable to deceive the nations. And faithfulness then means to continue to tell of Jesus Christ. This is the age in which the promises to Abraham are fulfilled. The age in which all the nations of the earth are blessed. This is the age in which the Great Commission stands as the church's marching orders and is being fulfilled. And so what does faithfulness mean then? Faithfulness means support of missions. It means support of missions. It means sending missionaries to preach the gospel. Faithfulness is prayer. You know, we sang a setting of Psalm 67 this morning. God be merciful to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us. Why? Oh, I'd love to have God be merciful to us. Love to have Him bless us. Love to have His face shine upon us. But why? The psalmist says that your way may be known on earth and your salvation among the nations. That all the peoples would praise Him. Faithfulness is prayer for the advance of the gospel. That the kingdom of sin and Satan would be rolled back and that the gospel would be propagated throughout the world. Faithfulness is speaking the truth. It is being bold. Faithfulness is avoiding complacency in regard to all of this. Faithfulness means watching your heart as it relates to your concern for the lost. Has it waned? Are you praying to see people come to Christ? Have you become content with the status quo? You know, we have a nice little church here. Have my friends, have people I like. Does it matter if anybody else comes in? Does it matter if anybody else comes to Christ and is converted? It should. It should. Faithfulness is not becoming content. Faithfulness means not forgetting that there are those who are without Christ and are aliens and strangers to the covenant of promise and have no hope and are without God. And that they live in our neighborhoods. And they live in our neighborhoods. This is the age when Satan is bound. This is the age when the gospel goes forth. Faithfulness is proclaiming the gospel. And because this is the time when the church suffers. Church grows, church suffers. You know, I've heard this repeated so many times, I think it must be true, but I've never verified anywhere, that the 20th century saw more Christian martyrdoms in that 100 years than in the prior 1900 up to that. More martyrdoms in the last 100 years than in the 1900s before that. I hear that repeated all the time by reputable people. So I'll assume that it's true. You know, the church suffers. But in part, why have there been more Christian martyrdoms in the past 100 years? Because the gospel continues to advance. There's more Christians to martyr. The gospel grows, the church grows, but the church suffers. And because suffers, faithfulness means looking to Christ. And faithfulness means holding fast to our profession of Christ in a world that's opposed to Him. It means not being ashamed of Him before the world. Faithfulness means continuing to conform your life to Christ, which means suffering before glory. Which means turning the other cheek. Which means going the extra mile. Which means blessing those who curse you. Which means praying for those who persecute you. It's conforming your life to the Savior who was slain, then exalted, who suffered and then entered into glory. And faithfulness means looking forward to. It means looking forward to and living in light of our great and blessed hope. The return of Jesus Christ. The millennium means faithfulness. Again, you know, there'll be a chance here in Sunday school to discuss some of this further. And I have tried to present positions fairly and accurately. But again, while there are questions and there are debates and discussion, and this sermon is absolutely not the final word on any of this, to remember that this is a glorious time and that it calls us to faithfulness. It calls us to faithfulness to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, that we would hear the Spirit's call to faithfulness. That we would live in light of the blessed hope of the Christian, the coming of Jesus Christ. That we would remember that we are citizens of heaven, that we have been raised with Christ and are seated even now with Him spiritually in the heavenly places. That we have received through Him the fullness of heavenly blessings, chosen, adopted, redeemed, forgiven, the promise of an inheritance. That we would remember that the momentary sufferings are far, far exceeded by the weight of an eternal glory. And Father, that You would make us a bold, faithful people. That we would be ever mindful of Satan being bound and the call to go to the nations and what that means for us in our little communities. Father, that You would give us hearts to speak the gospel, that You would help us to conform our lives to Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen. Let's sing hymn number 441. Jesus shall...